It's great to be with you this morning. I was telling people on Friday night that the last time I preached here was at the dedication of this building in 2008, and it's still standing. So praise the Lord for that. We began our series on Friday evening on missions with the basic theme that God has always been and will always be a God of grace and mercy. In the Bible, from beginning to end, we see the astonishing and mysterious providence of God in the salvation of sinners. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, we see that God loves his people, and he delights to see people brought to Christ. He delights in the salvation of sinners. Friday evening, in our first service, we considered the story of Rahab and her conversion and how God brought her to salvation. This morning, we're going to consider a second episode. And if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I believe there are Bibles in the pew racks as well. And you can open up there to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And while you're getting there, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I pray as we open up your word, that you would open up your word to us. As well, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, and give us praise for Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. The text we're specifically looking at this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 10 through 17. This is a text about the kingship of Manasseh. Manasseh is an infamous king who ruled over Judah and Jerusalem for 55 years. He reigned longer than any other king in Judah, over Judah and over Jerusalem, over the southern kingdom. But what do we know about him? Well, I want to actually go earlier in the book of 2 Chronicles and earlier in our chapter 33, that describes the kingship of Manasseh. So I want to read, so we're going to get a second reading this morning, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 2 through 9. Now listen very closely to this about Manasseh. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh was a terrible king. We read in the chapter before us that he reversed the reformation of his father Hezekiah. He rebuilt the Canaanite high places. He erected altars for Baal throughout the land. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord. He built altars for the stars of heaven, and he placed them in the courtyard of the temple. In addition, the text tells us he performed child sacrifices. He burned his own sons in the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem. He used the pagan practices of fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and mediums and wizards in the place of the prophets of the Lord and in place of the scriptures. Manasseh employed these Canaanite practices. I mean, for all intents and purposes, Manasseh was a Canaanite king on the throne of Jerusalem. He made a carved image. Carved image of an idol and placed it in the Holy of Holies, the temple in Jerusalem. That place that was reserved for the Ark of the Covenant, for Yahweh, the God of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 21 adds to his deeds. It says this, Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. To be blunt, Manasseh was a blaspheming, horrid king. His actions were appalling and ungodly. And when one would consider who would be the poster boy for the wicked king, it would be Manasseh. That's why the title of the sermon, The Poster Boy, is Manasseh. This past spring, a seminary student came into my office, asked me about writing a topic given to her by another professor. Now, I normally don't comment on that because I don't want to get in trouble with the other professor, but the topic was this. She was to write a paper on who was the worst king in the history of the Hebrew people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are lots of candidates. Ammon, Ahab, Omri, Herod. I mean, there are lots of candidates. But I couldn't help it. I just had to blurt out and said to her immediately, without question, Manasseh. 55 years, that vile snake and toad was on the throne of Jerusalem. Last night, or yesterday morning when we were doing our ancient Egypt presentation, one of the young children, I was talking about Pharaoh, and one of the young children spouted out and said, he was a bad man. Yes, he was a bad man. Well, Manasseh was a bad man. And Manasseh was a Israelite. He was a Hebrew. Now, what he deserved, because when you think of all the things that Manasseh did, what he deserved because of his frightful behavior was a death sentence. Because according to the law of Moses, many of Manasseh's practices merited capital punishment. So if you go back, for example, into Leviticus chapter 20, you'll read the following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone him with stones. Now, what's being talked about there is child sacrifice. And we just read that, didn't we, in 2 Chronicles 33, that was one of the terrible practices that Manasseh did, that he took a couple of the princes of Israel and sacrificed them in the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem to Molech. Now, what I'm getting at here is as we consider Manasseh, I think we conclude in our hearts, wow, here is a man who really deserves the judgment of God. If ever there was a man in Israel or Judah who deserved the judgment of God, it is Manasseh. I mean, we would say something like, oh, man, he's like Hitler or he's like Stalin. Boy, does he need to get his just desserts. That's our expectations. That God is a just God, and he will give justice and judgment upon this man. But note what happens in our text. Let's begin by reading verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. I mean, Judah's in a bad way. Jerusalem's in a bad way under the rule of Manasseh. The people have given themselves over to idolatry. They've gone off track. They've rejected the Lord. I mean, the old adage is true, like king, like nation. Like king, like nation. And so God has been speaking to them by his prophets. One prophet after another. My servants, the prophets, the Lord says, they came to the people of Judah. They came to the people of Jerusalem looking for repentance, to have a change of heart and a change of ways. But their response has been obstinate. Their response has been in rebellion. They're turning a deaf ear to God's prophets. In fact, just two chapters later in 2 Chronicles, at the very end of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36, 15 through 16, we read the following. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. But what we see as we continue through our passage is that God does not let his people stay in their sin. Look at verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Here the hound of heaven brings affliction on his people in order to get their attention. He brings the Assyrian army upon Jerusalem. He had prodded them with the prophets. Now he prods them with the army of the king of Assyria. He first had confronted Judah and Jerusalem with words. Now he confronts them with foreign arms. And the text says this, that the Assyrian army came and the Assyrians' troops captured Manasseh with hooks. Manasseh, when he saw the Assyrian army was coming, he fled. He was fleeing for his life, and now they put him in chains and they take him to Babylon. Thus, here is the king of Judah in exile being severely treated and in humiliation. And I look at that and I say, hallelujah. Good. That's exactly what he deserves. Perhaps the Assyrians will execute that snake. He deserves no less. That vile toad on the throne of Jerusalem. Yes, there is justice in the world for such a horrible, ungodly person. Such a sinner as Manasseh is worthy of death. Here, perhaps, is the deserved death sentence. But note what happens. What does this vile snake do when he is under distress and adversity? How does he respond to suffering? Does he continue to turn his back on God as so many do in such similar circumstances? Look at verse 12. And when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh turns to the Lord, pleads with him, and he humbles himself. Here is Manasseh, that wicked king, responding with guilt and shame and sorrow. He is repentant before the Lord, and we look at that and say, how can that be? How can that man truly repent? Recently read the conversion of the great hymn writer John Newton. In his youth, Newton was a sailor. He began when he was 11 years old, and by the time he was 18, he had made 5 trips to the Mediterranean Sea from England. When he was 18, he was pressed into naval service as a midshipman. His friend and biographer Richard Cecil said this: "The companions Newton met with here completed the ruin of his principles." And Newton wrote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience." Here he was, a slave trader in West Africa, and was a godless, ruthless man. In a recent biography of Newton by William Farley called Outrageous Mercy, the author describes Newton in the following way: "Newton kept a black slave as a mistress. When he caught her with a male slave, he beat the man to death with his shovel, only to find out later that he was her husband." Newton called himself the African blasphemer. Yet we know the story, don't we? That on the sea, God brought him to his knees. That a violent storm hit his ship and men were washed overboard to their deaths. Newton was brought to his spiritual senses, and in the rest of the voyage, he struggled with the gospel. He said this: "Before we arrived in Ireland, I had satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness, was seriously disposed, and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought through so many dangers. I was a new man." Look at verse 13. "Manasseh prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." As with the blasphemer Newton, we see with Manasseh that he turned to the Lord, and the Lord did not cast him out. God welcomes repentant sinners. He takes pleasure in saving sinners. This is outrageous mercy. This is outrageous grace. God is swift to show mercy even to the most decadent sinners. So the story that we read here in 2 Chronicles thus far teaches us that no one, not even Manasseh, not even the ungodly Newton, is beyond the pale. No one is beyond God's reach if God so wills to bring that one to saving faith. Really? Is this true? How can this be? If you get the chance, you ought to read a book that was published in 2014 called Mission to Nuremberg by Tim Townsend. It's the story of a Lutheran army chaplain named Henry Gericke. In November 1945, Gericke was assigned to serve as chaplain to 21 imprisoned Nazi leaders who were undergoing trial in Nuremberg for crimes against humanity. Most of these Nazi leaders were eventually hung to death. We know that story. But according to the account of Gericke, a few of them were converted to Christianity. The first man to go to the gallows was Joachim von Ribbentrop, who had served as Minister of Foreign Affairs for Nazi Germany from 1938 to 1945, was well known for being one of the the promoters and enablers of the Holocaust. According to Gehrke, Ribbentrop spent his days reading the Bible during the trial. And when he was marched to the gallows, he said this, that he put his trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, wait a minute. Really? Would God change the heart of such an evil person? Really? Let me ask you. Do you have loved ones that you have given up on? Do you have friends and neighbors that you say, that person will never and can never come to Christ? But what do we read in verse 13? Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That's the same thing Rahab said when we talked about her Friday night. I know that Yahweh is the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's the same verb, I know. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This man who sacrificed his own children to Molech, who shed innocent blood throughout Jerusalem. Do you understand? There's hope for anyone if they but turn to Christ. If they but repent and cling to the cross of Jesus. As Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How about you? Do you say, you wouldn't believe the things I've done in my life? There's no way that I could be saved or delivered. There's no way that I could ever be made right with God. But what do we read at the end of verse 13? Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Corrie ten Boom once commented, there is no pit so deep enough that he is not deeper still. It's God's power. It's his will. It's his love. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his intention that is at work here. It is by his grace that one comes to saving faith. It is not our works that deliver us. It's not who we are that delivers us. It's not that I'm a good person that delivers me. John Newton once commented that the only thing we give to our salvation is the sin that needs to be taken care of. I'm sure many of you, of course, the older ones, of course, would have heard of Chuck Colson, who served in the White House under President Nixon. He was known as the Hatchet Man. He did a lot of dirty work for that administration, never felt guilty about it. He was described by an insider as a man, quote, incapable of humanitarian thought. Yet the Lord saved him as he went to prison for his crimes. When news of Colson's conversion to Christianity leaked to the press in 1973, the Boston Globe reported this. If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody. No truer words have ever been published in the Boston Globe than that. Then we read, beginning in verses 14 through 17, the consequences of Manasseh's repentance. God reestablished him as king over Jerusalem. And then what do we read in verse 15? And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain on the house of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He turned away from his sins, and he brought about a religious reform in Jerusalem. He destroyed all the pagan altars that he had set up. He took the idols he had made. He threw them outside the city of Jerusalem. But not only that, look at verse 16. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Manasseh restored the true Orthodox religion in Jerusalem. He restored the altar of burnt offering, and he reinstituted the sacrificial system at the temple. And then Manasseh had the priests offer peace offerings. What? Manasseh, peace offerings? Peace offerings in the Old Testament symbolize the people are right with God. The people are at peace with God. Can you imagine that? In Manasseh's reign, prior to this, there was no peace with God. Manasseh was an enemy of God. The people were enemies of God. And then here they give thank offerings. They are to praise God for his deliverance of the people. And then here Manasseh encourages the people of Judah to serve and worship the Lord. Remember what he had been encouraging them to do. He had filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. Judah and Jerusalem, those people, they were doing the same thing as Manasseh, like king, like nation. And so we see Manasseh's fruits of repentance. He's now a believer who turns away from his sins and begins to live for the Lord. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This morning, we should all take great encouragement from this amazing conversion story of a most wicked king of Judah. Again, you may say, you would never believe what I have done in my life. God could never save me, care about me, love me. How could God love me? Remember, no one is beyond the pale. The Lord saved Manasseh, and he saved many others. Even in this church, who are as undeserving as Manasseh. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "When I know that those whom God saves, he saves with an everlasting salvation. When I know that he gives to them an everlasting righteousness. When I know that he settles them on an everlasting foundation of everlasting love, and that he will bring them to his everlasting kingdom. Oh, then I do wonder, and I am astonished that such a blessing as this should ever have been given to me." For we are not saved by our own works. If that were the case, none of us would be saved. It comes to us merely and only by the love of God, by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, to broken, undeserving sinners. For God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It comes to us only by the grace of God. God saved Manasseh, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, pray that this text this morning would be driven home to our hearts, that we would realize that indeed we are saved by your mercy, by your grace, by your love to such undeserving sinners as us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not experienced that grace, I pray, O Lord, that you who sit enthroned on the throne of salvation would work on the hearts of such a person. They would come to know Christ and the freedom from sin and the freedom from death by the work of Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.